Well, good evening.
Good evening.
I want to be turning in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 22. And this is the third and final message, I trust, on this particular chapter. Just by way of overview, we've noted that in this chapter, David is in a situation where Saul is dead, refuge, my Savior. And because of all that, he goes on to say that I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. God wants to give, David wants to give God the glory for all of those ways in which he had interacted with David in his life. And then the next section, we saw how David used poetic imagery, in some cases taken from Israel's military deliverance in the past, and he applies that to the way that God had, and oftentimes in supernatural ways, delivered him from his enemies. And then in the second message, we looked over initially what might seem to be puzzling verses where David would seem expressing his righteousness before God. We noted, for example, in verse 20, he said, he delivered me because he delighted in me. In verse 21, he talks about the cleanness of his hands. And verse 22, how he'd kept the way of the Lord and had not departed from God, and how that he did not depart from the judgments of God in verse 23, and how he was upright and kept himself from iniquity. And you know, you read those verses and you think, now, wait a minute. This is David, the man that committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered and tried to cover the whole thing up. You know, how can David make such statements? And we saw that the key to it was that last little phrase in verse 25. He says, according to my cleanness in his eyesight, in the sight of God. We know back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan confronted David with his sin, David confessed his sin. He repented of his sin. And Nathan spoke to David. He was God's mouthpiece. And he said, you shall not die. The Lord hath put away your sin. The Lord hath put away your sin. And so David knew the joy of having sin forgiven. And so he's saying those things from the perspective of this is how he has seen in the eyes of God. And that's exactly what it says, in his eyesight. David was righteous, and David was upright, and David was free from iniquity and free from sin. And that's how God looks at all those who are in Christ. And that's the only way that David could make such statements. And he knew the joy that comes with having your sins forgiven. He said in Psalm 32, he wrote, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And there David is talking about himself. He knew something about the joy that comes from knowing your sins are forgiven. And Paul takes that verse, those two verses I just read from Psalm 32, and he quotes them in Romans chapter 4, right after talking about how that Abraham was righteous because of his faith, not his works, but because of his faith. And then he immediately puts David in the same category as he quotes these very two verses from Psalm 32. So that's how we really understand what David is saying. He's speaking from God's perspective. This is how he's viewed in the eyes of God. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to have the righteousness of Christ. And when God looks at us, he sees the person of his Son and all of his beauty and all of his perfection. And so let me ask you this. So when someone mentions the name of David, King David, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? What do you associate with David? What do you think of?
Man after God's own
heart. Okay. But what else?
Goliath.
Well, you think of Goliath. That's true.
Shepherd boy.
He's a shepherd boy. Y'all are being gracious. Yeah, that's right. And Uriah, I mean, you can't, you know, for a lot of people, when they think of David, that's the first thing they think of. They think of a man, a king, in spite of the fact that he was a man after God's own heart, he was a murderer. He was an adulterer. And that's what a lot of people think of. Now, if you were tasked with the job of writing his biography, you would have a hard time writing a biography of David's life and leaving that out. You wouldn't be, you know, true to the facts, and especially when you think about all the consequences that came. Though the sin was forgiven, there were consequences that remained for the rest of his days. And he had all sorts of family problems that came directly as a result of his murder and his adultery and the cover-up and so forth. So if you were given the job of his being his biographer, it would be, you know, you would have to give a significant portion of your biography to that aspect of his life because it had such a profound influence over it. So recognizing that, it's very interesting to be made aware of the fact that the chronicler in 1st and in 2nd Chronicles, which talks about the life of David, he gives his biography. How many times, how many chapters do you think you find in 1st and 2nd Chronicles that deal with David the murderer, David the adulterer, David the cover-up? And that's the part. I mean, those are the things people make movies of today. That's the juicy part, right? That's the seductive, the intriguing part. That's the, you know, the adultery and the murder and the cover-up. That's what they make movies about. So how many chapters would you dedicate to recording that part of his life? Just two or three? How many? You will search in vain to find a single word about his sin with Bathsheba in connection with Uriah, the cover-up. It's not even mentioned. Not at all in 1st or 2nd Chronicles. And that's an encouraging fact to remember, because it illustrates a tremendous principle of the Christian faith, and that is, you know, like David, if we've put our faith in Christ, God has put away our sin. You know, we get in on the good of the new covenant, and there were three provisions of the new covenant, and one of those provisions was where God said, your sin and iniquity will I remember no more. You know what that means? Your sin and iniquity will I remember no more. It's as far as the east is from the west. And the very fact that the chronicler doesn't even mention anything about the murder and the adultery and the cover-up is a wonderful reminder that God has put it away. And in the mind of the chronicler, if God didn't bring it up, there's no need for us to bring it up. And it was, so it's not even mentioned. Okay. So let's see if we can't finish the rest of the chapter. So we got up to about verse 31 or verse 30. So I want to start at verse 31. And I'm going to read through verse 37. Because in these verses, David reveals the source of his strength. He says in verse 31, 2 Samuel 22, verse 31, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler or a shield to all them that trust in Him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and He maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip." So in these verses, David reveals the source of his strength, which is God Himself. And notice what he says there in verse 31. "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried." His word is perfect. His way is perfect, and His word is true. He speaks of God's way. As for God, His way. God, as it were, has a way. And man has a way. And man's way tends to go in an opposite direction from God's way. Man is naturally inclined to go his own way. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Man has the natural inclination because of the sin nature to go in his own way, which is not God's way. God's way is perfect. We tend to go in our own way. And when we do, usually it ends in disaster. In fact, it took the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to fix the problems that resulted from man going in his own way. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are what? The ways of death. It seems good to me. There's a way that seems good to me, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Like sheep, we go our own way. There's a way that seems right." And that's why Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 3, that we're to trust in the Lord and lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Because when we try to find our own way, we usually end up lost. And so David is reminding us that God's way is perfect. And when we follow His way, He makes our way perfect. That's what verse 33 says. David says, "And He maketh my way perfect." God's way is perfect. And so, you know what happens when man goes his own way? We have, you know, we started way back whenever in 1 Samuel, beginning of 1 Samuel, with the birth of Samuel, who was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And we know that the period when the judges ruled was one of the lowest points in the history of the nation of Israel. The famous verse is connected with the days of the judges is that verse that says that in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Everybody did their own thing. Everybody went their own way. And it was one of the lowest points in the nation's history. Ending in disaster. And so Israel realized that, well, you know what, maybe what we need to do to fix the problem is we just need a king. We need a king. Well, Samuel said, he warned them. He said, look, if you get a king, he listed about eight things that were going to happen, all of which did happen. But Israel was determined to have a king like the other nations. They said, we just need a king and everything will be okay. Well, God gave them a king, gave man a man after their own heart, Saul. Well, that didn't work out too well either. And so then it was like, well, yeah, we got a king, but he had some problems. What we need is a perfect king. Well, David came along, but he wasn't the perfect king. He's a picture of the perfect king. And we have a perfect king, and his name is King Jesus. And he's going to come back, and he's going to rule and reign, and that's what we're looking forward to, the perfect king. So meanwhile, the Lord encourages us to follow his way, God's way, not man's way, not the way that seems right unto us, that leads to death, but rather follow the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we are to learn of him. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. So when we do so, he makes our way perfect. And then he reminds us there in verse 32 that God, Jehovah, is the only true God. He is the rock. Who is God save the Lord? And that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the word for Jehovah. And who is a rock save our God? Now, this was really significant in view of the fact that one of the things that characterized the nation of Israel is that they were monotheistic. They believed in one God. There's only one God. And that was what they believed. And that God was Jehovah. And they were right. They were right about that. Now, that was different from all the nations around them, which worshiped lots of gods. We were reminded of that when Steve spoke last. All those gods of the Egyptians, they had all sorts of gods. And that was the way it was in those days. But David says, look, there's only one God, and that's Jehovah. And he is a rock. He is the only rock. He is the only one that we should put our trust in. And then he gives this imagery about how that his feet were made like hinds' feet, set on high places. And he talks about his strength and bending a bow of steel and all this. And so those verses that I read down to verse 37 really are a declaration of where David found his strength. And it was in the one true God. And that God is to be revered. We are to, as we read in Psalm 95, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Today in our country, God becomes whatever you want him to be. And God is often referred to as the man upstairs and that sort of thing. And I just cringe when I hear him referred to in that way, when in fact we should revere him. We should stand in awe. Psalm 4:4, stand in awe and sin not. Bow before the Lord our Maker. He is holy. He is a thrice holy God. And he is the one true God. And we should bow down and worship him. So then, from verses 31 through 37 give the source of his strength, verse 38 through about verse 41 give the extent of David's victory, the extent of David's victory. So let's look at those verses, beginning at verse 38. I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them, and turned not again until I had consumed them. And I have consumed them and wounded them, that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. Thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be head of the heathen. A people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves to me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. So I read a little further than I said I was going to, but the idea in these verses, David is setting before us not only the source of his strength, but the extent of his victory. And when you read verses like this, how that he's been given the necks of his enemies, and how he stamped them out, and he beat them as small as the dust of the earth, and how that he subdued those that rose up against him. When you read verses like that, I think there's a tendency perhaps to think, well, you know, what was it that drove him? Was he power hungry? Was he just wanting to stamp out anybody that opposed him in any way, shape, or form? You know, what's going on here? Was he bloodthirsty? You know, well, really, to understand this, you really have to go back all the way to Genesis 3:15 to really get the big picture of what's going on here. I was trying to think where I can't remember if I heard this in a message or whether I read it, but at any rate, it was not too long ago, and the speaker was talking about how the Bible basically divides into two parts. And naturally, you would tend to think, well, yeah, that's right, it's Old Testament, New Testament. But this speaker actually was saying, well, no, that's really not the dividing point. The dividing point is Genesis 3:15. It's everything before Genesis 3:15 and then everything after Genesis 3:15. Because that's the verse where God says to the serpent that he will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. And that he shall bruise thy heel, but the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And really, I can get the idea behind the fellow that was talking about how this is really the dividing point in the Bible, because the rest of the Bible is the working out of God's promise that one day there would be a Messiah, there would be the anointed one, the Christ, who would come and who would win the day and get victory over Satan and his seed. And so really that's the story of the rest of the Bible. And so just as God told Moses, who told Joshua, when you go into the land, you're to wipe out the Canaanites. Why? Well, they were heathen. They stood in the way of God's plans and purposes. And so when we see David and how that he stamped out all of his enemies, and I like that phrase where it says, thou hast given me the necks of mine enemies. You know, you get the idea of a conqueror with his foot on the necks of his enemies. And that's exactly what God promised to his son when he arose to heaven, when he ascended, Psalm 110. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He, as it were, when he comes back, when the perfect king comes back, he's going to subdue every enemy. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and his enemies will be made his footstool. And so what I'm getting at here is that to be an enemy of David is to be an enemy of God and God's plans and purposes. So when David eliminates these people, when he subdues them, when he gains victory over them, he's actually fulfilling the promise that God made all the way. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, that one day the seed of the woman is going to triumph and he's going to come back as the perfect king. So just sort of to mention that. So I want to look for just a moment at verse 42. Zero in on that for just a moment. Now, it says, they looked. Now, who is the they? Well, you go back to the previous verse and you see that he's talking about his enemies. Thou hast given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They, the enemies, looked, but there was none to save. The enemies of David looked, but there was none to save. What do you think they looked to? What would you guess? What would the enemies of God have looked to? Their idols. Who said it? Somebody right here. Lois, okay. Good. Good for her. That's exactly right. That's what these heathen nations look to. They look to their idols. And they found that none could save. And that was true of all of the nations around Israel. They looked to their idols. You know, we're told, and John's epistle, 1 John, he tells us to keep yourselves from idols. You say, well, I don't have these idols that I bow down to like these heathen nations did. But when we recognize the fact that an idol really is anything, that anything or any person that we try to get to do for us what only God can do, that becomes an idol. And I like the passage in Psalm 115. There are other passages that convey the same thing, but in Psalm 115, this is what we read. Just to read a few verses here on in regards to idols. Wherefore, this is verse 2. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses they have, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet they have, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Those that make these idols are just like the idols. So a man takes a block of wood and he fashions an idol of it. Well, he's as dumb as the block of wood he made the idol from. That's basically what he's saying there. And so David says, look, these nations, these heathen nations around us, they looked to their idols to no avail, just as the Philistines looked to Dagon to no avail. And it says, but they could not save. They could not save. And then, and that's exactly, that is exactly what happens when we look to anybody but the Lord. They're not able to save. Only God can fix man's fundamental problem, and that is his sin. And so, notice the rest of the verse, though. It says, they looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Now, how do we understand that? It's like they looked to all their idols, but none could save them. So sort of as a last-ditch effort, you know, they looked to the Lord, but he answered them not. So how do we understand that? I thought it says the Lord is nigh unto those that call upon him. Well, it does, but that's not the rest of that's not the entire verse. If you look at Psalm 145, you will see how that verse reads. It says in verse 18, right after a great verse, verse 17, which says the Lord is righteous in all his ways, holy in all his works, goes right along with what we've been seeing that David was saying about God and how his way is perfect. It says in verse 18, it says, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him. To all that call upon him, In truth. You know, you have an example, I think. It's a sobering example. I want you to look at Luke chapter 23 to illustrate this. Luke chapter 23. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had been before Pilate, and Pilate heard that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, so he sent him to Herod, who happened to be at Jerusalem. That's verse 7. And I want you to notice what it says in verse 8. Luke 23 and verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. So here's Herod. And he'd heard about this man called Jesus and how he had done all these miracles. And he heard that Jesus was in town. Well, he was excited. I want to go see this man. I've heard about his miracles. You know, he was looking for a circus show. He was looking for some entertainment, basically. It says he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then, verse 9, Herod questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. Now that's a sobering verse. I don't know how that verse strikes you. That's a sobering verse. The Lord Jesus ignored him. He was not calling upon Jesus in truth. The Lord is nigh unto those that call upon him in truth. Herod was looking for some entertainment. He was looking for a miracle. And that's what the Lord said about the Jews. They look for a sign, okay? The Jews look for a sign. They want to see a miracle. And the Lord Jesus ignored him. Now, that's a sobering verse, and it's consistent with a lot of verses that basically say, if you trifle with the Son of God, there could come a day when you call out to him, and he's not going to answer. You see, when the gospel is preached, one of two things happens to a man's heart. It's either convicted and brought to salvation, or it's hardened. We're going to see that as we go through Exodus. And as the gospel is presented over and over and over, there's a lot of people that think, well, yeah, I need to deal with that. I need to fix that part of my life. I know. I'll get around to it one day. That is a slippery slope. Because what's happening is, even without perhaps being aware of it, man's heart it's born hardened. But it gets even more and more and more hardened as man makes excuses. Well, I'll get around to it one day, a more convenient time. Yeah, I just need to do this first, and then. But I ultimately plan to get things right with God. Don't make that mistake. You might find yourself like Herod, asking a lot of questions, and the Lord answers you not. Sobering truths. But he answered them not. So now, that takes us up to verse 47, which is a really good summary verse, really, for the whole chapter. It says, "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation." He's exalting God, who is the rock. He's stated that already. He says, "Blessed be my rock, the Lord liveth, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me and that bringeth down the people under me." He gives God the glory. God was the source of his strength. God gave him the victories. "And that bringeth me forth from mine enemies." This is verse 49. "Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name." And that's really what he's done throughout this psalm. He is the tower of salvation for his king and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed forever. You know, again, as it was with Israel in David's time, they thought, you know, we just need a king. Well, they got a king. They got just what they asked for, but he didn't meet the need. And they said, well, yeah, but he had some problems. He had some flaws. If we had had a better king. Well, there is no perfect king apart from the Lord Jesus. David had his problems. We've looked at them in at length. David's not the perfect king, but he prefigures the perfect king who's going to come back one day and avenge his enemies. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, and every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess, and he's going to put every enemy under his footstool. He is seated at the right hand of God at this moment, the man in the glory, awaiting the day when every knee shall bow. Every enemy will be made his footstool. And so what we have really in this psalm is a declaration of victory. And it anticipates the day when Jesus shall reign wherever the Son does his successive journeys run. Now, that should cheer our hearts, because, you know, it's pretty easy these days. You turn on the news, you turn on the radio, and you see what's going on in our world, and it's going to pot. It's pretty depressing. And, you know, Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says that that God has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You and I have a living hope. Well, what is hope? What does hope mean for the believer? Well, let me give you a little working definition. Hope is the present enjoyment of a future reality. Hope is the present enjoyment of a future reality. What is the future reality? It's just what's prefigured in this chapter. Not David, but David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. He's coming back. He's the perfect king. He's going to put every enemy under his feet. He's going to rule in righteousness. He's going to fix things. He's going to fix this broken world. In Acts, it's described as the times of the restitution of all things. And I think he's coming soon. And that should cause our hearts to leap for joy as we recognize. And that's the hope of the believer. That's the present enjoyment of the future reality. The future reality is that King Jesus is coming, and he's going to fix it all, and every enemy will be subdued. And we can enter into the good of that. We can rejoice our hearts when we look at a world that's falling apart. So much hatred and uncertainty on the world scene today. We can rest assured that everything is exactly on God's schedule, and his son, the Lord Jesus, is going to come, and he's going to make everything right.